Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. May 31st, 2011 was supposed to be a big day in my life. That was the day that Amy's physician advised me that we could expect our twin sons to be delivered. And so I took that date and wrote it on my calendar and scheduled supply preachers for the next four Sundays so that I could be available to help Amy with these twin boys. Well, a few minutes after midnight on May 11th, Amy woke me from sleep and said, "Ryan, my water just broke." And so we went to the hospital and got checked in, and Amy's physician said, "Okay, let's get you ready." I said, "For what?" She said, "These boys are coming tonight." I said, "No, ma'am, you told me May 31st. But at 2:50 a.m. on May 12th, Nathan made his way into the world, and twin brother Daniel followed 1 minute behind. The doctors performed some initial tests on the boys and then held them up for us. We didn't get to hold them yet. They held them up for us so we could take a quick family photo, and then they whisked them off to the neonatal intensive care unit. And I turned to exit the delivery room to follow these two teams of physicians. And as I left the delivery room, a nurse turned around and put her hand up and said, "Oh no, I'm sorry, sir. We have to get your boys settled in. You can't come in here just yet." So I turned around to go back into the delivery room, and another nurse caught me at the door and she said, "Oh no, I'm sorry, sir, you can't come in here. We're finishing up with your wife. Have a seat in the recovery room and we'll be with you shortly." So I walked into the recovery room. It was just after 3 a.m. and it was empty. And I sat down by myself. A few moments later, Amy's doctor stuck her head in to advise me that Amy had lost quite a bit of blood and they were working hard to stop the bleeding. And she said she'd get back to me when they knew more. So I looked at my phone at this first family photo and thought about texting some friends and family, but it was the middle of the night and I decided not to wake anybody up. And so I just sat there in that empty room by myself. 3 o'clock rolled into 3:15. 3:15 rolled to 3:30. 3:30 rolled to 3:45. And still I sat alone. I am an educated man compared to most of the people with whom I share this planet. I am exceptionally wealthy. I bear considerable privilege. And yet, in those wee hours of that morning, with my wife in one room and my sons in another, all that was useless. None of it had any bearing on the problem at hand. I had been stripped bare. And I was alone. Perhaps you too have encountered such a crossroads in your own life. Perhaps you too have come to a point where whatever resources you have, whatever wealth or privilege or power that you carry with you, whatever titles or degrees that you hold, suddenly are worthless and useless. Perhaps you too have come to a place where you find yourself in the dark, alone. Well, our story this morning from Genesis is about just such a man. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, this fall we're taking a grand survey of the Hebrew Scriptures, and we still haven't made it out of the first book yet. Genesis quite literally means beginning. Our story this morning involves a man who has found himself stripped of his wealth and his power and his privilege, separated from his family, alone in the dark of night. Now, I should advise you that the main character of this story is my least favorite character in the Hebrew Scriptures, a man by the name of Jacob. Now, if you're a Jacob, know that this isn't personal, right? Actually, Amy really likes the name Jacob and had it on our list of potential names for the boys, and I vetoed it almost immediately. Because Jacob in Hebrew literally means heel. And Jacob's moniker, if you know anything about his story, is well earned. Last week, we read the story of Abraham and Sarah and God's promise that God would make of them a great nation. And Sarah gave birth to a son named Isaac. Jacob is Isaac's son, Abraham and Sarah's grandson. He's a twin. He is the younger of a twin boys. His elder brother is named Esau. And the text tells us that even when those boys were in utero in Mother Rebekah's womb, they wrestled and jostled with each other so much that Rebekah felt like she was carrying an octopus rather than two boys. That's not what it says in the text, but I imagine that's what it felt like to Rebekah. So years went by. The boys grew into men. Father Isaac became old, became blind, and knew that his time on earth was drawing short. And then Jacob tricked his father into bestowing the family inheritance on Jacob, a family blessing that rightfully belonged to Esau as the eldest brother. And when brother Esau discovered what Jacob had done, Esau became so enraged that he vowed that if he ever saw Jacob again, he would kill him. And Jacob took him at his word, and Jacob skedaddled under the cover of darkness before Esau could catch him. So Jacob has gone to a far country, but during those years away, Jacob has married into a wealthy family and become wealthy in his father-in-law's livestock business. But now God calls to Jacob and says, it's time to go home. Time to go home to the land of your father Isaac, home to the land of your grandfather Abraham. So Jacob begins to set out, but he sets all of his herds and flocks and people out in a line in front of him, trying to put something of a buffer between himself and Esau, because he knows that Esau is at home, and the last time he saw his brother vowed that he would kill him. And so they're making their way home, and word comes to Jacob. Messengers come back to Jacob, and the messengers say, hey, Jacob, we found Esau, and he's coming to meet you with 400 men. So Jacob begins to pray. And that leads us to our text for this morning. So I invite you to listen for a word from God from the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 32, reading verses 9 through 13, and then picking up with 22 through 30. Listen now for a word from God. And Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I am afraid of him. He may come and kill us all, the mothers with the children. Yet you have said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted because of their number. So Jacob spent that night there. The same night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then the man said, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So there's Jacob, all alone. Esau and 400 men out there lurking somewhere, and he hits his knees and begins to pray. And his prayer to me is fascinating because I think you can read it two ways. You can read this as the prayer of a contrite man who has finally come to terms with his own brokenness and sin. Or you can read it as Jacob playing another version of "Let's Make a Deal." His name means heel, means trickster. He has manipulated and negotiated his way through life thus far, and you can read this prayer as Jacob trying to manipulate the God of the universe into saving his hide. In either case, there's Jacob, without resources, without people. Perhaps he's expecting Esau to show up at the dawn with his 400 men and finish him off. Perhaps he's praying, holding out hope that God will open the heavens and send chariots full of angels to rescue him. But he couldn't have possibly anticipated what happened next. There in the darkness, without a sound, without warning, something, or rather someone, grabbed him. And I think Jacob responded instinctively, grabbing that someone back. When Jacob prayed that night, I really read this. I think Jacob was trying to cut a deal. That's what he'd been doing his whole life. He's a business guy. He's a numbers guy. He was used to negotiating, to working all the angles. He was looking to have a transaction. And so much of our life is lived that way, isn't it? In this transactional model of being. For example, right down there across College Avenue, across Broad Street, I'm told that if you pay your tuition on time, and if you go to class, and if you do the work, you might just earn a degree. And if the prayers of your parents are answered, you might just use that degree to get a job. And if you show up in that job and do the work that's asked of you, that job will hopefully offer you some sort of paycheck with enough to move out of your parents' basement. And that paycheck and those subsequent paychecks will allow you to accumulate enough resources and power and wealth and influence that allows you then to enter into transactions of all kinds. So much of our life is built on that transactional model. But sometimes we find ourselves by the ford of the Jabbok in the middle of the night. Sometimes we come up against things in life that remove all of our power and wealth and resources from us. And when that happens, I think our default is still to try and reach for that transactional approach with God. How often have we prayed, "Oh God, I'm in a fix. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget who my people are. Don't forget your promises. God, if you will protect me and get me out of this mess and bless me, then I will do thus and so." And here's a part of this story that intrigues me. God has no use for that in this story. The picture of God that Scripture paints for us is not a God who acts like a bank president, who sits up in some glassed-off office waiting for us to present our best and final offer to God to decide whether or not God will negotiate with us. Scripture is not painting a picture of a God who acts like a lifeguard, who just sits up high removed on a tower, twirling a whistle, right? Ready to blow the whistle if we break the rules, willing to jump in and rescue us if we're in the soup, if we get in over our heads. What this story reveals to us about this God is that this is a God who shows up oftentimes unannounced, oftentimes uninvited, it grabs hold of us. This is a God who is willing to get messy with us. We're going to learn more about this picture of God in about 3 months. It's a little early to be talking about Christmas unless you work at Michael's or Hobby Lobby or Target. But this is what Christmas is about. So the gospel tells us, the God of the universe who takes on human form, who willingly limits God's power, who enters into our brokenness, our messiness, our despair, a God who keeps showing up in unexpected places, uninvited and unannounced, places like a backwater village called Bethlehem, showing up unexpected and unannounced like an upper room where the doors and windows have been shut for fear. Showing up unannounced and unexpected and uninvited, even in the darkness, by the ford of the Jabbok. A God who enters our world in surprising ways and grabs hold of us. And the truth is, friends, sometimes all we can do is hang on. I'm going to let you in on a little secret, my sister. I know you come to church, particularly to a church like this, the First Presbyterian Church of Athens, the downtown Presbyterian church with 200 years of history. Man, y'all look good. Can I just tell y'all that from up here? Y'all look sharp in your Sunday best. And I know it looks like everyone around you has it all together, and you must be the only one who's been up all night wrestling with God. You must feel like maybe I'm the only one who walks with a little hitch in my giddy-up this morning. But you're not. My brother, I know when you look around, especially in a church like this, you see people who are leaders in this town, and they are. You see people who look like they can make some stuff happen, and some of them can. But I bet you if you were to bump one or two of them on the hip, you'd see a wince. Because I know a few of them have been wrestling with God, just like you have. Sometimes clergy are referred to as the professional Christians, which always makes me laugh, like I've burned my amateur status for the Christian Olympics or something like that. But clergy, we hold advanced degrees, at least Presbyterian clergy, advanced degrees in theology and Bible. We have this privilege of studying over some of the brightest minds in the Christian faith. And I won't speak for my clergy colleagues. I will testify to you that for me personally, my faith has been pushed and stretched and tested not so much in the classroom and not so much even in those mountaintop experiences of life, but my faith has been pushed and tested and stretched and grown when I have come alone to the ford of the Jabbok in the dead of the night. When I come to those points, and I don't like them, by the way. This is not a good thing, but sometimes this happens. You come to that place where you've been laid bare and you're grabbed hold of by something, or rather, is it someone? Sometimes the greatest act of faith we can muster is to just hang on and refuse to yield. And that's why I'm so grateful that we do life together in this thing called the church, where, yeah, we dress it up and we look sharp, but underneath it all, we're a group of disheveled, limping, bewildered people who have been wrestling with God, who struggle mightily to live in to this vision of full humanity that God lays out for us in Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for this thing we call the church, where we can come together every week and look at one another and confess to God and to each other that despite all of our wheeling and dealing, despite all of the power and privilege that we may bear, at the end of the day, we're broken. Every one of us in need of a redeemer. I'm so grateful for this thing called the church, where we can admit to one another, you know what? Sometimes this life of faith, it's not all candy canes and lollipops. It's not always peaceful. and serene like we'd like it to be. Sometimes we wrestle and struggle with God and with one another, and we have the limps to prove it. I'm so grateful that God has called us together. We who are descended from Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, we who have been adopted into this big family through Jesus of Nazareth, we who try to cut deals and work angles and scheme and wrestle and struggle, and we can admit that right now, all we can do is see God dimly, as the Apostle Paul puts it, as in a mirror. And we can trust and remind each other that one day, just like Jacob, we too will see God face to face. Right now, we only know this mysterious God who keeps showing up in unexpected, uninvited places. We only know him as a mystery, only in part. And we can trust one day we will know God fully, even as we have been fully known. Thanks be to God. Amen.